I invite you to open your Bibles with me to Judges chapter 6. So we've been looking at the encounter, the life of Gideon, his encounter with the Lord God, with Christ, and what God had called him to do in Judges 6. And as we came to this, and we started this a few weeks ago, and we've had some interruptions. We're going to have some more as far as we're going to, next week, Matamoros is going to be in town, and it's always a great treat to hear from him and what the Lord is doing with him, and so he'll be here. Also next week, Gideon will be here to talk to you, I promise you, all right? You'll see, but just show up and you'll see. With that though, we've been looking Judges 6, and Israel is in the promised land. God has given the promised land over to them. It is the land, as scripture calls it, of milk and honey. It's a good life. It's a prosperous life. But it is a time of Israel's history that is plagued with the phrase, as Judges 6 opened up with, if you look there in verse 1, then the sons of Israel did what was evil in the sight of the Lord. Israel is plagued with this in their history. God leads them. They fall before God and says, we'll follow you, Lord. And he helps Israel prosper. And in their prosperity, they begin to follow other gods, follow the gods of other cultures is what ends up happening. And so the Lord here in this instance gives them over, scripture says, to the Midianites. And what he does is he allows the Midianites to do what they like to do, what they want to do, and that is live off other people's hard work by taking what is not theirs. And for 7 years, it tells us here in the scripture, the Midianites would come into the land of Israel. They are nomads. They travel from place to place, and they would show up in the land of Israel right around harvest time, and they would camp there with their thousands and thousands of camels. Well, in scripture, it actually says they couldn't count the camels. There are so many, and they're there with their friends, the Amalekites, and men from the east, it says also. And they camp there and they devastate their harvest. They plunder it. They devastate their crops. And when they're done, they leave just to come back the next year. And they've been doing this for 7 years, if you remember. And on the eighth year, this is Judges 6. And the Lord calls Gideon to lead his people against the Midianites to free them. Four things have already happened. I'm just going to hit those really quick here this morning as we head to verse 36. But so far, Gideon met with the pre-incarnate Christ. He met with the angel of the Lord who appeared to him and told him and called him a valiant warrior and said, I'm sending you to lead your people. Second, Gideon asked for a sign from the angel of the Lord, that he is who he claims to be, right? And the Lord gives Gideon a sign, and Gideon believes and commits to following him. Thirdly, Gideon obeys the Lord by taking a public stand for him, relying on his promises. He tears down the altar of Baal in his father's backyard, right? The men of the city then want to kill him for this. And Gideon's father, as a change of heart, sticks up for Gideon. And the Lord brings favor upon Gideon, even with these men and his own people. And the Spirit of the Lord, fourthly, comes upon Gideon. He blows the trumpet. That's the battle call. And the men of Israel come near, from near and far, to follow him. So now Gideon is prepared, right? Now he's ready to go do the Lord's work, right? Well, not quite. Because that's what we come to this morning, Judges 36 through 40. Follow along with me here. Let's read those verses. Then Gideon said to God, Now this is just after he blows his trumpet and all the people come. This is after he tears down the altar and they want to kill him, and God brings favor into his eyes, and he blows a trumpet and the armies of the Lord come and to follow him. And after he's talked with the Lord, after he's have proof of who he is, Gideon said to God, "If you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there is a dew on the fleece only and it is dry on all the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken." And it was so. And when he arose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. And Gideon said to God, "Do not let your anger burn against me that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on all the ground." And God did so that night, for it was dry on the fleece and the dew was on all the ground. Now what's going on here, right? You may have heard of the phrase putting out a fleece. Well, this is where it comes from. But it's a phrase that is known for the idea of doing something or making some kind of deal with God to find out God's will. That's what that phrase is known for in the Christian world. Putting out a fleece. I'm going to make some deal with God. I'm going to say, "God, if I do this, show me this. If you want me to do this for me so I know God's will." Okay? Gary Ingrig wrote a commentary in the book of Judges back in 1979. He tells an amazing story from the life of a theologically troubled John Wesley. Here's what he says. When John Wesley was 32 years old, he was a bachelor and he was living in Savannah, Georgia. A young lady caught his eye. Wesley wrote in his diary, "She was pretty, intelligent. She was committed to following God. And he fell in love." The problem was, it belonged to some weird religious club called the Holy Club. And one of the rules was that they remain single. So he decided to put out a fleece to see if it was God's will for him to marry the girl. So he had his friends write on three pieces of paper. One, marry. Right? Marry her. Two, don't marry this year. Three, do not think of marriage anymore. They put all three pieces in a container and drew out one to determine the will of God, and it turned out to be number three. So John Wesley thought this must be God's will. And with a broken heart, he got on the ship and he sailed back to England. Not long after getting to England, Wesley came to faith in Christ. He wasn't a Christian yet, and he had now come to Christ. And he had met another woman, a widow whose name was Grace. And he fell in love with her, and he wrote that she was a pinnacle in his coming to Christ. She helped lead him to Christ. This time he decided he would determine God's will by different means. Instead, he listed seven factors: housekeeper, nurse, companion, friend, fellow worker in the gospel, her gifts, and the fruit of her labors. And Wesley then observed to see if she fit the criteria. Wesley believed she was the one because she met the criteria. And to finally determine the will of God, he went and asked his brother Charles. Now, why did he go ask his brother Charles? Because Charles didn't like Grace. Not God's grace, but Grace, the woman. And he said, "Well, if God wants me to marry Grace, he'll give me a sign by changing my brother's heart." Well, he didn't get the sign that he was looking for, and so he called it off. And he broke the relationship. Finally, at age 47, he supposedly fell in love again with a wealthy widow whose name was Molly. And that's all we know of her, that she was a rich widow. We're not sure what fleece he used this time, but he concluded this was the one God wanted him to marry. And he couldn't have been more wrong. Molly ended up leaving John Wesley, and a few years later, he died. Now, John Wesley never figured out God's will for his life on marriage, because, frankly, putting out a fleece is never about finding out God's will. It's not. It's not biblical. When Gideon puts out his fleece, he is not after God's will. He is doubting God's word. Okay? It is a sign of Gideon's weakness of faith. Let me give you three observations about what's going on with Gideon. Number one is this. Gideon knew exactly what God's will was. God had already spoken it to him 3-4 times, right? And right here in verses 36 and 37, right? He even tells him, if you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken. Does he need to know what God wants him to do? No, he knows. Does he need to know what God wants to have done? No, as you have spoken, right? This is so important because most fleece-seeking believers completely miss this point. Most of them put out fleeces before God, you know, so because they're trying to determine what God's will is. Contrary to popular suggestion, Gideon knew exactly what God's will was. Lead Israel to wipe out the Midianites, right? He knew that. If you'll deliver Israel through me as you have spoken. Verse 37 says, if there's a dew on the fleece only and is dry on the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me as you have spoken. He already spoke to him. Right? He already spoke to him. So the fleece is not about Gideon discovering or knowing or determining God's will. Gideon knows God's will. Observation number two is Gideon's fleece is a sign that Gideon doubts God's word. He doesn't believe the word of God. Gideon is basically saying, God, I know what you've spoken, right? I know you have said by your word, and I know what you have already done and shown me what I'm supposed to do, but I really don't believe you or trust you, so I need to put out a fleece. Remember, the context of asking God for fleece is miracles. He's asking for a miracle here, really. God personally visited Gideon. And God, we see this in the context. He's already visited Gideon, encounter with the angel of the Lord. God had told Gideon that he would give him victory. So he has God's word on this. He doesn't need a sign. He doesn't need to even pray about it. God's word told him exactly what to do. God has shown Gideon that when he obeys, he gets victory. He showed him that over the tearing down of the altar of Baal, right? God sent the Spirit of the Lord upon Gideon. God caused the people to follow Gideon as their leader, right? He blows the horn, the Spirit of the Lord comes upon him, and the people come and they gather to follow him. Now you think Gideon would say, you know, just a couple of days ago, I was trying to hide some food in a wine press, right? Threshing wheat in a wine press. And now great numbers of people are looking to me as a leader of God's people, right? God surely must be in this. But that's not where Gideon is at, is he? He has a weakness of faith. Observation number three, Gideon's fleece is a sign that asks God to perform a miracle in God's nature. And what I mean by this is, I have never heard someone tell me when they're asking for a fleece sign. I've never heard the story of asking for a fleece sign when someone is asking for God to do a miracle. It's always a normal thing. I mean, it's always a natural thing that could happen. Like, if God wills me to fly to New York City, He'll sell my car the first day I put it on Craigslist. Okay? But why not, if it's God's will to fly to New York City, I will get in my car to leave and it will have grown some type of organs and it'll speak to me, you should fly instead of drive me. Right? What Gideon was asking was for a miracle. First water in the fleece of wool, but not on the ground, right? And according to verse 8, Gideon gets up early And God had performed a miracle, and the miracle was so amazing, and that the ground was completely dry, that Gideon then could, you know, wring out, to squeeze out a whole bowl of water. But notice, that was not good enough for Gideon, right? So Gideon flips the scenario, and notice what he says then. He says, then Gideon said to God, do not let your anger burn against me. Gideon knew. He knew he was on very dangerous ground there, right? He knew that he was doubting God, didn't he? He knew that. And he knew that he was risking angering God. And yet verse 40 tells us, right? God did so that night, for it was dry only in the fleece and the dew was on all the ground. So what was God doing? Right? If this wasn't an act to find out God's will, because Gideon knew God's will, why did God answer him? What was God doing here? And what God apparently decided to do was accommodate himself to Gideon's lack of faith. God is a gracious God who puts up with a lot of faulty things from those who call themselves his children, doesn't he? Aren't you glad of that? In Exodus 36, God is showing himself to Moses, and he passes by Moses, and a voice proclaims this, if you remember. Exodus 34:6, he says, then the Lord passed by in front of him, that's Moses, and proclaimed, the Lord God, and here's how he describes himself, compassionate and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness and truth. Gideon didn't need to seek God's will. God was clear about his will. Gideon didn't need a sign to know that God was at work and through him. God had already shown him that. But asking God for these miracle signs shows that Gideon lacked faith. And God, in his compassionate, gracious, slow to anger, abounding in loving kindness nature, gave Gideon what he needed. It's simply what happened. He gave him what he needed there. So if putting out a fleece, right, if it's really not an act of finding God's will, then the question always comes up, right? How do I find God's will? All right? And so I thought I might talk about that a little bit this morning here. Here's some ways that I have heard of over the years. There's the snatch and grab method of finding God's will. It's the promise box. I think it was Wesley's first way of trying to figure out if he should marry or not. Right? You put this promise box, it sits here on the dresser, and the fear of choosing an option racks your mind, and time is running out, and eyes closed, praying fervently, you snatch and grab one of the promises in the box, and whatever it says, you take as guidance for the Lord. That's the method I heard of. There's a jab and stab method. You can churn with the necessity to choose, whether it be a career, do I choose this career, a husband, a new house, right? You don't want to miss God's will. So you take your Bible, you let it fall open, you point to a verse, and you decide that's God's direction. In that question, right? That's God's word about your decision. There's a jumping verse method. You read the Bible, right? And there's a unmade decision that tortures you, tortures your thoughts. And from among the verses that you read, one seems to jump out at you, okay? It just jumps out at you, speaking directly to your problem, giving you God's yes or no for that decision. And then there's I like this one. I call it the juke and jive method. You're driving in the car and the radio is playing a song and some words that directly relate to your situation are in that song, and you must say, well, that's what God wants for me. I knew a guy that told me once, he was trying to decide on two churches, and he literally told me, I was driving this one church last Sunday, but then on the radio came Jesus is the cornerstone, and I knew God wanted me to go to the cornerstone church right then. Yeah. There's the open door method, right? those who look for earthly signs of confirmation of God's will. But you have Hudson Taylor. He was rejected by every mission organization to go to China. His friends told him he was crazy. He didn't have enough money, but he went anyway. We know that Paul went to Rome and he ended up in prison. And the point there is when good things happen in light of God's will, doors opening, right? It may be blessings in light of God's will. But just because doors don't open does not necessarily mean it's not God's will. It just might mean God wants you to work a little harder to get there, right? And unfortunately, there's a common belief that Christians who find the will of God by these above methods are people somehow with more faith. I hear that all the time, right? The point is, how do I know God's will then for my life, right? How do I know it? Does the Bible ever speak to that? And the answer is, yes, it does. In many places. I'm going to take you one place this morning. And there's a danger of, I'll put this out here right at the beginning. What I'm going to do here makes it almost sound so simple. And I'm telling you this is one of many places in the Bible. And there's other factors that fit into this. But Romans 12 speaks directly to knowing God's will for your life. Knowing God's will for your life. And there's two types of will, right? There's the known will, which Gideon knew, right? There's the known will, which we know from God's word. And there's the unknown will. It's the will that we say, like, you know, God, do you want me to take this job, or move to this city, or buy this car, right? Those things. And that's what people are usually talking about when they're saying God's will. But look at Romans 12. You want to turn there with me? I'm going to be there for a little while here. In Romans 12, it says, therefore I urge you, brethren, verse 1, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. And here it says, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. Now, in the context, Paul has spent 11 chapters of laying out the gospel, of showing that all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. When he says, therefore, in verse 1, Paul is saying the essence here. Therefore, now that you know you have fallen short. Right? In your sin, you're accountable to God. You're headed to judgment, but now you are justified by grace through faith. Now you are at peace with God. Now that you are redeemed from the power of sin. Now that you are being progressively set apart from the world and unto God, mean you're being sanctified, you're being made holy. Now that you're finally knowing that you'll soon be glorified with them, right? All of this because God chose you. All of this, you were running, you were dead, you were without hope, and God chose you. He reached down and he called you to himself. On the basis of these precious, magnificent, marvelous mercies of God, Paul begs Christians to live a certain way. That's where we're at in verse 12, right? And live this certain way in light of what God did for you. And he says, present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice, acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And the word there, spiritual, pertains to a reason or the mind. It's better translated reasonable, rational. Paul's saying something like this. He's saying, if you weigh all that God has done in his mercy, right, in the light of who you were as a sinful, hopeless enemy of his righteousness, The only reasonable response, right, is to lay your life on an altar for him. It's to live this way. It's to worship him with everything. And that's what we're going to see. Our only reasonable and by implication spiritual service of worship is to present God with all that we are and all we have, right? This is our worship. This is our daily worship. And he gives us some elements of that worship. One, he says, look at it, present your bodies, right? He means give yourself. We're talking simply physical bodies here, right? God can't fill what he doesn't have. If he doesn't have you, he can't fill you. He can't guide you, in other words. He can't direct you. He can't empower that which has not been given over to him. And then he says a living and holy sacrifice. Living means alive. That's simply what it means, alive. He means then the life that you're living out. Give that to him also. Don't give just you as flesh, but you as what that flesh does, right? Let every act of your body be an act of worship. That is, let every act of your living body be a demonstration of the mercies of God that have been poured out upon you. That's what he's saying there, right? Not self, but God then be your treasure, right? And Christ therefore is more precious than anything, and especially self. And he says living and holy sacrifice. And holy is a word that simply means what? Set apart. So set your life apart, all of it, for Christ, for God. Anything you do. And the way that God is set apart and that Christ is set apart is, first of all, he's set apart from sin, right? And then he adds this, verse 3, acceptable to God, right? Acceptable to God. It's the object of our life. Our object of our life is to God. It makes God explicit. It reminds us that the reason holiness matter is because of God. It's not because of us. You see, we begin to look at holiness and the will of God as though it's because we matter. No, it's because God matters, not because we matter. It reminds us that it's not the presence of the works and the absence of sin, but the presence of God and the absence of self in our life. It reminds us that all of these words are describing an act of worship, which is your spiritual worship, and God is at the center of that worship. Now, verse 2. And we can know that verse 2 is closely connected with this service of worship that we've looked at here by a few things. Number one, it is very close. It comes next. One, then two, right? Second, it begins with the word and. And so it's saying, so do this and do this, right? And then there's a repetition of the word acceptable. In verse 1 and 2, verse 1 presents your bodies holy and acceptable to God. And in verse 2, it says, use your renewed mind, right, to prove what is the will of God, what is good, acceptable, and perfect. So there is probably a close link between offering your body to God as an acceptable sacrifice to God and doing an acceptable will of God in your life. Now, verse 2 gives us both a negative and positive command or an action for us, right? And then a purpose. Now, look at this with me. It says, and do not be conformed to this world. That's the don't do. But be transformed by the renewing of your mind. That's the do-do here. That's the do. That's what you do. So that you may prove what the will of God is. That's the purpose. That's which is good and acceptable and perfect. So the purpose is that you may prove what the will of God is. And this is personal because it says that you may prove, right? This is personal. So it's for you. And prove there has two implications. One has, it carries the idea of testing to proving something is of value. I have a test to prove that something is value and has that value. The other idea is the capacity to assess it and approve of value when you see it. So the whole idea here is like, how can I test? I have these two choices and I need to test to see which one has the most value in the will of God or which one is approved to do within the will of God, right? So verse 2 begins to tell us, how do we get there? How do we start? And verse 2 starts out with a negative and then a positive command. The negative command is, do not be conformed to this world, right? Conformed, it's simply a word that means to conform to the same pattern outwardly, okay? It means to form according to the pattern or mold or fashion alike, right? To understand that phrase, we can look at the opposite command, but be transformed, he says, by the renewing of your mind. So we're not talking about simply outward conforming, but inward conforming here and transforming. And the word here is not the word cosmos, but ion. It's age. It's not world. Okay? It's being conformed to this age, not being conformed to this world, this age. And the age is a fallen, unredeemed philosophy of this life. And so we're talking about a conforming and a transforming that is internal, that is one of the mind, right? And so being conformed to this world is being conformed to the world's values and truths and morals. And that's what we were before we were in Christ. That's what was happening in our life, wasn't it? Everything in the world teaches us its values. Everything in the world. And it results in our outward acts and our appearances. But it begins inwardly. It happens inwardly, right? And it's happening through every worldly venue there is. Isn't it? Every venue there is. So stop being conformed to the pattern, the thinking, the valuing of this age, all right? Instead, be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Be transformed denotes a change or a place or a condition, right? The Greek word metamorpho, it's the word that we use for a caterpillar, right? Turning into a beautiful butterfly, right? It's a basic meaning of changing into a new form, a completely new form. And here in its context, it is renewed mind. It's a new way of thinking, all right? Now, the world says you're not what you eat, right? The world says you are what you eat, but God's word then tells us, no, you are what you think, right? You are what you think. What we once thought was good is changing if we're a believer, right? What we once valued is changing. What we once approved of is changing and has changed, right? It's a process. It doesn't happen overnight, but it happens from the inside out. Ephesians speaks of it this way, Ephesians 4:22, and Paul speaks of it so many different ways. He calls it the old man and the new man, but in Ephesians 4:22, he says that in reference to your former manner of life, you lay aside, he says here, the old self, which is being corrupted in accordance with the lusts of deceit. That's not being conformed to this world. It's lusts and deceits are the same as things it values, right? The world values. It's the same idea, being conformed to the lusts of the world. It's the same as the things that values and ways as good and moral and right. And he says, he goes on in verse 23, and that you be renewed in the spirit of your mind. That's the inward transformation, right? That's Paul saying. That's how you think. And the result is what you value, what you cherish, what you think, how you reason changes. And Paul tells us there in Romans 12, the result is put on a new self, which is in the likeness of God, as be created in righteousness and holiness of the truth. And so what we see now is that nonconformity is not just a forced external don't do or don't touch or don't taste, but it's internal. It's a natural transformed mind. It's a transformed mind that flows from our new values, our new treasures, our new morals, our new compass, our new love, our new hope, and we can just continue to make that list, right? And how does the renewing of the mind take place? Is it natural? Is it supernatural? Well, the answer is it's supernatural, right? Because where do we find the mind of God? Where do we go to find out what God values, what God thinks is good, what God thinks is moral, what God thinks is true, what God thinks is good, right? We go to His Word. And His Word is not natural, it is supernatural. So what is the result then of the renewed mind? It is a change. It does change us externally, right? And it puts us out of conformity with the world, right? And we find ourselves doing things that Paul calls then what? The will of God. The will of God. That's the result. The result of the renewing of a mind is knowing, Paul says, the will of God, so that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. And we've answered our question. Really, how can I know God's will? I can test it, you see. I can prove it. I could make a test. I can test it beside what is good and acceptable and perfect in God's eyes. And the Bible is full, overabundantly full of what is good and acceptable and perfect in God's eyes. Actually, if you want to do the fan and stab, you're probably going to hit something every time. Because that's what the Bible is talking about. It tells us in Ephesians 5, imitate Him. In Philippians 4, think about what is pure and holy and right. In Thessalonians 5, be joyful. In 1 Thessalonians, pray continually. Right? 1 Thessalonians 5 says, give thanks in all circumstances. Colossians 3 tells us, let the word of Christ dwell in us. Proverbs 19, be kind to the poor. Colossians 3, be kind and compassionate. Colossians 4, be devoted in prayer. 1 Timothy 3, live above reproach. Colossians 4, make the most of every opportunity. Scripture is packed with what is good and acceptable and moral and perfect in God's eyes. You see? It is full. It is packed full of it. You could help me make a list that goes on and on and on, couldn't you? And we don't have time. Listen to this though, but we don't have time. But there then is an accompanying of the Holy Spirit which dwells in us, right? And prayer and wise counsel that the Bible tells us to seek, right? And the growing of sanctification, all working in the same direction, working together to guide us in God's will. Both known and unknown will of God. The question is not, can I know God's will? The question is really for us, can I live within it? In other words, and no matter what I'm doing, can I live within His will that I know? You see? I want to change your perspective. Rather than seeking God's will, I should be seeking to live within it. Wherever God has me and wherever I'm going, can I live within it? Can I do the things that are acceptable and holy and good in His sight? Do you want to know God's will, which is good and acceptable and perfect? Then seek a renewed mind. Seek to know and to value and to cherish and to love what God loves. And then do it. Wherever God has you. And wherever you're going, do it. Should I go to this school or that one? Or this job or that job? Or play this sport? Right? Or have these friends? Well, can I value then the things of God? Can I value the things God's value and do this? That's what I mean by live within it. Can I love the thing God's love and do this? Will lead me to treasure the things of God or the things of the world? If we're going to ask the question, those are the questions that we should be asking when we have choices, you see. Those are the questions we should be asking. Listen, someone once told me a long time ago, if you take care of who you are in Christ, if you take care of the renewing of your mind, then what you do will take care of itself. It will take care of itself. We're talking about the guiding of the Holy Spirit. It's the same thing, right? People say, how does the Spirit guide me? Well, you walk with God. And what is walking with God? Renewing your mind. Knowing Him in a greater and greater way, as Scripture teaches us over and over and over again. Over and over again. Your desire and God's desire will be in sync. Honestly. If your mind is renewed. And if you happen to do something, and how do you know that what you did, the choice you made, the school you took, the job you took, or whatever, was God's will or not? Can you say, well, if it works out good for me, you know, I make a lot of money in it, or I'm really happy, then it must be good. Well, you can't say that. Because sometimes, and Scripture tells us, sometimes God causes heartache to come because He wants to grow you, as James tells us, right? As James tells us, right? And I love, James is another place we can go. We could spend weeks on this. He says, in James 4, he says, it's not up there. He says, come now, you who say, today or tomorrow we will go to such and such a city and spend a year there and engage in business and make a profit. Yet you do not know what your life will be like tomorrow. You are just a vapor that appears for a little while and then vanishes away. Instead, you ought to say, if the Lord wills, we will live and also do this or that. He's not saying don't make the plan and don't go, right? He's saying acknowledge God as sovereign, isn't He? And you see, in that, the man that is wrong in that, right, is what he's doing is he's not acknowledging God in his life, right? And how do you do that? You live in a constant renewing of your mind. That's how you do that. That's how you do that. So how do I know the will of God? I walk in His will. You see? I walk in the truth that is transforming my mind. And I follow, honestly, the desires that He's put in front of me and in my mind. Because my mind is in sync with Him. And if it even happens to be the wrong choice, right, then I'll be close enough for God for Him to turn that donkey around and stop him, right? That's what He does. We're going to end this morning. We're singing a praise song, All to Us. And the chorus says, let the glory of your name be the passion of the church. Let the righteousness of God be a holy flame that burns. Let the saving love of Christ be the measure of our lives. We believe you're all to us. I was looking at that chorus, and in reality, if the glory of His name and His righteousness and Christ's saving love is going to be seen as the measure of our lives, then how will it begin? It will begin with us treasuring and loving and approving what He values, what He loves, what He treasures. Won't it? Won't it? Let's pray. Lord God, we look at Your word this morning. And we see, Lord, that what You've called us to is a relationship with You. You desire us to spend time with You. And that time begins with Your words that You have kept for us, Your word. How, Lord, will I know Your mind if not through Your word? And that word then leads us to prayer. And that prayer, Lord, leads us to a life lived for Your glory. God, that's my prayer for us as we seek to serve You and to love You and to seek You. I pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.